Good morning. I hope everybody had a good Thanksgiving. So you got out of your turkey comas and made it to church this morning. That is great. This is the beginning of the Advent season, and so it's a time of watching and waiting. The word Advent means coming, and it's this time of anticipation for the church, looking forward to the coming of Christ, remembering with the Jews how they waited for the coming of Christ. It's hard for us to imagine how to do that nowadays. What I'm about to say, some of the younger members here are going to not even understand what I'm talking about, but today you can get popcorn in a little under 2 minutes. I mean, used to, you had to sit there and wait at least five, or if you had the Jiffy Pop, you would sit there and shake it for 3 or 4 minutes at least. But now it's just like this, and now you can take that popcorn and sit down in front of Netflix, who just put 10 episodes of a show all boom right together, and you can just watch the whole thing in an hour. Well, can't do it in an hour, but 10 hours, yeah. Yeah, I have quite a few of my students that will tell me I can hear that as soon as a new one is dropped, they didn't study all day, they just watched television all day. Cell phones have changed the way we work. Used to, if somebody asked you a question and people didn't know, they'd sit there and talk about it some. Now they just pulls out their phone and looks it up real quick and answers it. I really don't like cell phones because when I'm traveling, when I go to see my parents, I will often get 2 or 3 phone calls. My parents live 11 hours from Plainview, and so they will call at least 2 or 3 times, "Are you there yet?" I mean, they know it's 11 hours. And they'll say, "Well, how far are you?" And I'll tell them, and I'm like really proud of how far we've gotten down the road, and my mother's always disappointed. "What? That's all? I was hoping you were there by now." What my parents used to do is they used to wait and anticipate and hope and pray, wondering, until they got that phone call from me that we had gotten home. Life has changed so much, but with the Advent season, we have this ability to pause and to reflect and imagine what it was like for the Jews to wait on their Messiah to come. And we ourselves are waiting because we as the church, we're looking forward to that day when Christ will return and bring the kingdom of God in all of its fullness. So, we can see the waiting of the people. If you look in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17... Malachi says in chapter 2, verse 17, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied Him, you ask? By saying all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and He is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice?" Or if you look back the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 13, again, there's this issue going on about waiting. "You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out His requirements and going around like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly, evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it." You know, the people saying that, they should really think about how lucky they are that they get away with questioning God, because that's what they're doing here in this statement. So, these two passages in Malachi, the reason I wanted to look at them was that there was a cynicism at the time of Malachi. There was a lot of doubt and confusion beginning to develop among the people. You see, 70 years before the time of Malachi, there had been these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. These two prophets were with the first of the exiles to return from Babylon. They were there as the people began to rebuild their land. And these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, began to preach to the people because they also had Netflix back then, and they watched a movie called Field of Dreams. And they began to say, if you build it, He will come. Because they had not built the temple. They had laid the foundation of the temple and they had set up an altar and they were offering sacrifices, but they got busy and they weren't doing what they were supposed to do. And so these two prophets had said, if you build the temple, Messiah will come. 70 years had passed to the time of Malachi, and the people apparently are beginning to say, is it worth it? We've been trying to follow these rules. We've been trying to be God's people. But we see the wicked getting their way. They're making more money on Wall Street. They're doing all this stuff. Why are we waiting? Why are we trusting? They would have been shocked to know it was going to be another 400 years after the time of Malachi before Jesus was to come. But there was this longing, this desire that God would do something new. I see this with my students. We are near the end of the fall semester, and they can't wait for the holidays to come. You can see it on their faces. You can tell they're just longing for the classes to end. They're waiting for the weight of finals to be lifted, the days of term papers and projects and hardship and slavery to be over. That's how they're looking at it. I remember myself when I was in college, I remember distinctly my very last final exam and walking through the hallway because the class was at the far end of the building. And I remember thinking that I'm going to go in there, I'm going to take this test, and then there's going to be this band as I'm coming out playing and this confetti falling from the ceiling, and it's going to be awesome. That's how the Jews were feeling at the time that Jesus comes. They are expecting their ancient prophets, such as Malachi and Haggai and Zechariah and Isaiah. They had all been promising them that there was this Messiah coming, this great king who was going to set up the kingdom of God, and they were looking forward to it. But at the same time, they knew that for 600 years, Gentiles had been ruling over them. You see, when they came back from exile, they weren't free. They still had the Persians ruling over them, and then they had the Greeks ruling over them, and then they had the Syrians ruling over them. 200 years before Jesus, they finally overthrew the Syrians, and for about 100 years, they were a free nation. The man that did that, his name was Judas. And he was the great hero, and that's why you see so many people named Judas at the time of Jesus. That was a very popular name because people were hoping that once again they would be liberated. But you see, they had freedom for 100 years. But then the Romans came. And they were right back to where they had started with the Romans ruling over them. And so they could understand the words of the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk said in chapter 1, verse 2, how long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? You see, they understood because they were suffering. They had soldiers all around them, often conscripting them to have to do things for them. Soldier didn't want to carry his pack, and so he'd say, come carry my pack for a mile. They had landowners that were getting rich while they were having to work just enough to make enough to feed their family that day. The landowners were no better because they were having to pay taxes to the government officials, and they were frustrated about the taxes they had to pay. The religious leaders, who should have been helping the people, they would sneer at the people and call them sinners because those people didn't have time to learn all 616 laws and make sure you followed them exactly because they were too busy trying to feed their families. It was in the midst of all of this that this desire began to build among the people that Messiah was going to come. This hope that He would come. And the belief was when He came, He was going to overthrow their enemies. And He's going to reset up true worship in the temple. And they wanted those two things to happen. And they believed that that when Messiah came and the kingdom of God came, not only would there be a true worship in the temple, but all the world would be ruled from Jerusalem. And they were waiting for this Messiah to come. You see, they had this hope because the greatest of their kings had been that way. You had David, the great warrior king who overthrew all the enemies of the people. And then you had his son Solomon, who was a prince of peace that reigned over this period of peace and was able to build the temple. And so those two ideas, defeating the enemies and building the temple, they became very important to the people. In the book of Kings, the two greatest of the kings, two men that they said never was there a king before or after them, so they were even better than David and Solomon in some ways. Their names were Hezekiah and Josiah, and both of them helped to defend the nation, and they helped to restore worship in the temple. This was an important theme, and you see this in the book of Malachi. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty." So you can see the defeat of the enemies of God. And in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you're seeking, the Messiah, he will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in the days gone by, as in former days." So you see there, again, defeating the enemy, restoring worship to the temple. Those were the hopes for Messiah when he came. And then finally, Jesus comes. And yet something unique, different, unexpected takes place. Jesus, when he came, was supposed to overthrow the Romans, but instead, Jesus would look at a Roman centurion and he said, "This man has faith greater than any I have found in Israel." And then he goes to his people when they're asking him, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar?" He says, "Yes." And not only that, but give yourself to God. So he wasn't preaching about getting rid of the Romans, and he wasn't trying to restore worship in the temple. Instead, we're told the last week of his life that he goes into the temple and he begins to throw over the tables, acting out a promise of destruction. Just like my sermon may be exploding right now. All right. But acting out this destruction, and he told his disciples, do you see this? When they were looking and going, wow, look at all the construction. How beautiful this temple is. He says, the day's coming when not one stone will stand on another. So he was not at all what they were expecting Messiah to be like. This is part of the reason that so many of the Jews didn't want to follow him. Because he didn't meet their expectations of what Messiah was supposed to be like. And so John tells us that Jesus came to his own, but his own rejected him. Sort of like what happened to me with my anticipation about my final exam. I mean, if you remember, I thought it was going to be so great. When I got finished with that exam and I walked out of that classroom, there was not a band. There were no confetti cannons going off. I mean, there wasn't even somebody walking around with one of these little things going, nothing. Instead, all that I had was this long hallway that I had to walk down all by myself. And it's very much like what happens with Jesus when he comes. He was the Word that was with God and was God, through whom all things were made. He was the Word that had become flesh and dwelt among us. And yet, he lived a life of sorrows. The legitimacy of his birth was questioned, and we see that several times in the accounts. So he knew what it was like to have people talk behind his back about his parentage. Most likely, from what we can tell, he grew up in a single home, because we don't hear anything about Joseph after the age of 12. He knew what it was like to have to go out and start working to help his family. His family thought he was out of his mind. They tried to go and get him on one occasion and talk about him on others. The religious and political leaders persecute him and try to stop him in what they see him doing. And the followers of Jesus, when they realize that he's not the Messiah they want, many of them begin to abandon him and leave him. Eventually, Jesus is arrested, abandoned by his remaining disciples, beaten, put to death on a cross. Because he wasn't there to do what the people wanted him to do. Destroy the enemies. Restore worship. They saw him as worthless and put him to death. But his Father approved of what he had done. And so he raised Jesus back to life. And that's the promise that we have. And so in 1 Corinthians, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, for Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So he's like the king that has destroyed not the enemies we were expecting, but our real enemies, death and the grave and sin. And then the writer to the Hebrews says that, but when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not a part of this creation. And so he has gone ahead of us. And he's created true worship. worship not in a single temple, but wherever we worship in spirit and truth in the name of Christ. And so Advent is a time where we watch and we wait and we hope that Christ will return, because He's our King, He's our priest, He's the one that we love. He's the one that one day when He comes will make the Lord's Prayer a reality. It'll be a time when God's kingdom shall come, when God's will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when He comes, He's going to be our judge. This also is hinted at in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. So Malachi says, "Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in His presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored His name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not." So basically what that's saying is that God has a list. He's checking it twice. And He knows if you're naughty or if you're nice. This is what the Christians are waiting for. We're longing for. Our hope is that our priest, our king, our judge will come, and that He will understand us. I want us to watch a short video that emphasizes the idea of this judgment. Oops, we're at the end of that video. So, let's see, go back to, click the beginning of it. Yeah, there you go.
At the end of time, billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them, but some groups near the front talked heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. "Can God judge us? How can He know about suffering?" snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. "We endured terror, beating, torture, death." In another group, a black boy lowered his collar. "What about this?" he demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. "Lynched, no crime but being black." In another crowd, a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. "Why should I suffer?" she murmured. "It wasn't my fault." Far out across the plain, there were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering He permitted in His world. How lucky God was to live in heaven, where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear, no hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that human beings had been forced to endure in this world? For God leads a pretty sheltered life, they said. So each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he had suffered the most. A Jew, black, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed arthritic, a thalidomide child. In the center of the plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, He must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a human being. "Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind when he tries to do it. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then let him die. Let him die so that there can be no doubt that he died. Let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it." As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. And when the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved. For suddenly all knew that God had already served his sentence.
So here again is something very unexpected, but something we can long for, that we have a judge that's not detached from us and doesn't understand what we've gone through, but he's gone through everything we've ever possibly gone through. And so we can trust in his judgment. Isaiah talks about him being a man familiar with sin. The writer to the Hebrews says the following in chapter 5, verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his obedient submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. In chapter 7 says, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. So he's proclaimed to be a king priest, the one that defeats our enemies, the one that restores true worship. And he is our judge, because he's gone through everything that we've ever gone through. And so we can trust in him, and we can believe in him, and we can wait for him with expectation. And we can join in working for his kingdom to come here on earth, because we are his people. It talks about in several places that we each make up the true temple. We're different stones creating God's kingdom here on earth. And so we are to be his people, going out and helping to defeat the enemies in other people's lives, sin and death. And we're to be going and helping to restore true worship wherever we go and whatever we do. So together, let's watch and wait during this Christmas season. Would you bow your head? And as you're bowing your head, I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 64 as a prayer to God. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your kingdom known to your enemies, and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down, and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. Thank you, Father, that in Jesus you did awesome things we did not expect. With anticipation and joy, we watch and we wait for you to bring forth your kingdom in all its fullness. In the name of our Messiah, Jesus, we pray. Amen.